Our scripture lesson today is taken from the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we will read chapter 1. But first let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We bow before you, Holy Spirit of God, thanking you for making Christians out of us. Thanking you for healing our blindness and for giving us the light of your word. Thank you for indwelling us. Now we pray, Father, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds, confirm our wills, strengthen our faith, that we might believe and obey your word today. For Christ's sake, amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness, and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Last week, you remember, we finished our study of 1 Thessalonians, and now we come to 2 Thessalonians. And when we study these epistles, the thing to bear in mind is that these epistles were the first of the New Testament written. In the early 50s A.D., the church at Thessalonica was a new church comprised of people fresh out of heathenism. They were in a culture that was particularly evil. It was known for its philosophies, Greek philosophy. It was known for its blatant immorality and for its idolatry. And Paul is writing these letters to this church to encourage them not to be tempted to go back to their old behavior, regardless of how much pressure their evil culture places on them. As we saw in our last study, they need powerful motivations. They need moral restraints on their lives to help them keep on the straight and narrow, because everywhere they turn, somebody's going to try to tempt them to go back to their old way of life. Most of these people are Gentiles. That is, most of the people in the church at Thessalonica were not Jewish. And so Paul now is appealing to their conscience by making one of his major themes in both epistles the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis on the subject of the second coming in these two epistles is that Jesus Christ is the one whom God is sending back to earth as the judge of the entire human race. And so he appeals to their conscience, and he says, don't go back to your old ways. Don't succumb to the pressures of an evil culture, because someday you're going to have to stand before God and give an account of your life. Judgment Day is coming, and you'll be there. You remember that is an emphasis that occurs throughout the New Testament, unlike the emphasis that some Christians give today, which is not found anywhere in the New Testament, and that is live a good life because you might be left behind when Jesus comes. Nowhere in the Scriptures is that ever given as a motivation for faithfulness. What's given concerning the second coming is Judgment Day is coming, and you're going to be there. Live a faithful life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul completed his great sermon on to the Athenians. He says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul describes the second coming, the basic elements of the second coming, in broad strokes. And now in the second Thessalonians, which is even more concerned with the second coming, he fills in, fleshes out that skeleton concerning the basic elements of the second coming that he presents us in 1 Thessalonians. So let's see now how he does it. Verses 1 and 2 are very similar to the way 1 Thessalonians begins. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, to the people who are marked by faithful preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, the faithful administration of discipline, who were themselves that church created by the grace of God through the gospel. And then the rest of that first verse looks a lot like the first verse of 1 Thessalonians, but a different pronoun. An included pronoun that doesn't occur in the 1 Thessalonians first verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not just a little petty observation. In the New Testament, whenever God is called the Father, he's called the Father in one of two senses. He is either called the Father of Jesus, as the God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, and God the Son the second person of the Trinity, and that Father-Son relationship has been throughout all eternity. And in other places, he is called the Father with reference to believers, that we are adopted into his family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes our Father. That's the point of the word our here in our text today. He's God our Father. We're his because we're members of his family. We're his sons and daughters through faith in his Son. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when it says God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's pointing out this eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God was not the Father of Jesus Christ, he would never be the Father of those who believe in him. So that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Then he tells us in verse 2, the origin of grace. He starts 1 Thessalonians with grace, ends 1 Thessalonians with grace, begins 2 Thessalonians with grace. He's always talking about grace. It's the summary word of everything we have in Christ. Without Christ's grace and the grace of God the Father, we would not be able to live in this life and endure the persecutions that we have to endure for the sake of Christ. And now in verse 3 and going through verse 4, he tells us about a prayer, or he makes a prayer. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. In other words, he's saying it's sinful if I don't thank God for these things. This is something that is my duty to do. I'm being very careless and irresponsible if I'm not always thanking God, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In other words, what those verses are saying is 1 Thessalonians worked. You remember why he wrote that epistle? He wrote that epistle to encourage them to excel in the Christian faith. He congratulated them for their love and their faith and their work and their hope, but he said, that's great, God has performed a good work in you, now excel and abound in these things even more. And so now he comes to God in verse 3, and he says, "My prayers were answered. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love that you had for each other grows ever greater. So that even though you have to face persecution for your faith, in the midst of all these persecutions and afflictions, you stand firm, you persevere, you're steadfast, which grows out of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's basically praising God that God used his first letter to make them even better Christians. Then in verse 5, we have a verse that some people find hard to follow. It says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you indeed are suffering." You remember how many times the word encouragement occurred in 1 Thessalonians? Here he goes again. You've improved. You've greatly improved and matured in your faith and in your love. But you're still going to have to face persecution, and so I want to encourage you. So that's what he's doing. He's encouraging his readers. He's saying to them that God is sovereign over all of life, and that God is working out his righteous purposes for the salvation of his people by means of their afflictions. You're still going to have persecutions to experience, but understand that this is the righteous plan of God, that God is displaying his character, that God is displaying his righteous plan in bringing these afflictions and these persecutions into your life, because they're an instrument in his hand to make you what he wants you to be and what he's called you to be. Listen to the great commentator Leon Morris. Very practical. He said, "In the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of character. Suffering teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him it is inevitable." You remember what 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that you've been destined for these things." You've been predestined for these persecutions for righteousness' sake. The Christian must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world that's dominated by non-Christian ideas. Our faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in some kind of isolation, insulated from all the shocks of this world. The faith that God gives us is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as an evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God. That's what he's saying here. It's a plain indication of the righteous purpose of God in your life, this suffering. Because by it, God is displaying how much he loves you. And God is using this suffering to make you what he's called you to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I believe our children and grandchildren even more so, have a lot of persecution to endure over the next several decades. And as you face those persecutions, those slanders, those betrayals, don't think God has forgotten about you. Don't even think God's punishing you. Think God loves you. And this is an indication, a plain indication, that he loves you and that he's carrying out his righteous purpose in your life by using whatever suffering and whatever affliction that comes into your life for the sake of Christ to make you a more mature Christian. The purpose of the suffering resulting from God's righteous judgment regarding the believer is in verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So whenever you have to suffer for Christ, it hurts. Slander is not an enjoyable thing. Being put in jail for Christ is not an enjoyable thing. Being rejected and ostracized is not an enjoyable thing. But understand why God's doing all that. God's doing all that so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are now suffering. In other words, God uses persecution in your life to cause us to be shown to be worthy of the kingdom of God. He's not talking about merit here. God sends the suffering and God sends the grace to endure the suffering. We were unworthy when we were saved. Now by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is working in us to make us what He's planned for us to be. Now what's interesting is, it says here in verse 4 and 5 that it's plain indication of God's righteous purpose in causing us to suffer to make us more mature in Christ. But now notice what else is a part of God's righteous purpose. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now that is an encouraging thought. I don't know about you, but it's an encouraging thought to me. To know that God's righteous plan is being worked out in the lives of His people and of His enemies. Just as it is a righteous thing for God to bring believers to salvation through persecution and suffering, so it is a righteous thing for Him to punish those who persist in their lives of evil and persist in their persecuting of the church. In other words, God has a wonderful plan for everybody's life. But for some people, it's wonderful only for God. In God's righteous plan, He uses suffering to strengthen His people and to tie them more closely to Him. And in His righteous plan, He brings His judgment to bear upon the persecutors of the church that they might be suffered for their defiance against Him throughout all eternity. God righteously blesses the believer because of Christ and righteously condemns the unbeliever because of his sin. And neither one of those two things are out of character with God. If you have a mean view of God and you think He just loves to punish people and there's no place in your theology for His love, you think, well, His love is just out of character. Well, no, it's not. You say, I love the love of the Lord so much that the idea of His planning to persecute His enemies, I don't have any place for that. It seems out of character to God. Neither one are out of character of God. How do we know? They're both righteous. Both of them are described with the word righteous. And when God is described as righteous, it means He never acts out of character. He never acts out of character. So when God loves His people and uses persecution and hardship and pain and anguish of heart to make them better Christians, He's not acting out of character. And when God arranged things so as to condemn His enemies, He's not acting out of character. That's the way God is. Being righteous and just, God will reward all good. He will right every wrong, and He will punish all wrongdoing. And He will do it not only in eternity, but often here and now in this life, although the focus of our passage today is the future punishment of His enemies beginning on Judgment Day. That's the way things work in this universe. That should be an encouragement to you. A just God, this is the way things work. When anything good happens, God gets all the credit. When anything bad happens, man gets all the blame. When anything good is performed by the power of His grace, sometime or another He rewards it and blesses it. Whenever there's a wrong that's performed, He always rights the wrong and brings order back to His universe. And whenever anything wrong is done, sooner or later He'll punish it. That's the way life is in this universe. Don't doubt it. How many times on television or in books are the point of movies or the point of essays and the like the fact that life isn't just? Have you ever said to yourself, life isn't fair? I mean, you just don't worry about it. Life isn't fair. Oh, well, yes, life is fair. Whenever you think life is not fair, ask forgiveness. Because what you're really saying is God's not fair. God is always fair. There's nobody who will ever spend eternity in heaven or hell who will be able justly to accuse God of being unfair. His righteous plan is working out, is being worked out, so that He blesses His people, rewards the good, He condemns His enemies, and sooner or later punishes all of their sins. Now, we made the point before that whereas the emphasis on the second coming in 1 Thessalonians is on the relationship of the second coming with believers, the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians is on the relationship of the second coming of Christ and non-believers. And so we see the significance of Judgment Day now, beginning with verse 7, and going through verse 12, we see the significance of judgment day for unbelievers and for the persecutors of the church. Look at verse 7. Let's start with verse 6 to begin the sentence. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, before he spends most of this time talking about the effect of the second coming on the unbeliever, he does insert something for persecuted believers. He's always trying to encourage us. Now, remember, we're dealing with facts here. We're dealing with history. We're not dealing with fantasy. We're not dealing with make-believe. The things that Paul's describing are describing an event that really will take place in history, and you will be there, and you'll be able to see it, and you would be able to take a picture of it in your camera if the glory of it wasn't too bright enough to expose your film. But you will be there. It's an historical reality. And notice what it says. It says, primarily, the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ is to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Now, the rest of the time, he's going to talk about its effect on the second coming, on the unbelievers. But the first thing he says to encourage us is, you that are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're being persecuted for your stand for Christ, let me encourage you. Someday, God's going to bring total and eternal relief and rest to you. And you will never be afflicted and you'll never be persecuted again. It's sort of like slackening a taut bowstring. Have you ever pulled a big bow back? And then you relax the string. You ever live like this? You ever live like the bow's already taut? Feel always pressed under tension because of this world? Someday there's going to be a slacking of that bow. Someday there's going to be total and eternal rest, freedom from restraints, freedom from tension. You'll never be persecuted, never be have to suffer, never be afflicted again. And God says this to you as well as to the church in Thessalonica to encourage our spirits during trying times. We have much yet to go through. But understand that God's going to give you relief. He's not neglecting you. He hasn't overlooked you. There's coming a time in which God's going to give you relief. And you never have to suffer persecution. And did you notice the personal touch? And to us as well. It says to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Now, boy, is there a world of life into us as well. Paul's talking about himself being run out of every city he went into, left for dead, beaten, taken to court. I can just imagine him rehearsing all of his whole life and all the persecution that he'd experienced. He'd say, someday I'm going to be free from it. Someday I'm going to experience relief. And then notice how it describes the second coming. It'll be a revelation. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed Now, there are several words for the second coming of Christ. The big word in 1 Thessalonians was parousia. You remember? That's the Greek word. It meant the coming of a conquering king. You've seen enough spectaculars of Rome and Augustus and Caesar and all that, and the Roman army's coming back from a great victory in Gaul or Germany or somewhere like that, and you have all the soldiers and the pomp and the circumstance. That's the picture. Parousia. The second coming of Christ is going to be the majestic coming of a great king. In our text here, it's not parousia. In our text, it's a word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, which means an unveiling. That's the word for revelation. That the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be an uncovering of what has been hidden to human eyes. Anything we believe about Christ, we believe by faith and not because we've experienced it or seen it. Anything we believe about the second coming of Christ, we believe only because we believe the Bible and not because we've seen it. But someday you'll see it. Someday there will be the revelation of Christ, the glorious revelation of Christ, uncovering what has been hidden to our eyes all of these centuries. And on that day, there will be the full and glorious revelation of the truth of all of Christ's claims now denied by most people. It says it will be in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus, signifying that this will be a part of His exaltation. Remember, there were two phases to Jesus' life. Two phases that he had to go through in order to save us from our sins. The first phase we call his humiliation, to begin with his conception in the virgin's womb, through his life of rejection, of obedience to God's law, his suffering, his death, his burial. He had to go through all of that humiliation to pay the price for our sin, to endure humiliation so that we wouldn't have to endure the depths of it. And then, beginning with his resurrection, you have his exaltation. God raised him from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand, where he reigns now at God's right hand. And then the summit, the climax of his exaltation, is his glorious appearance at the end of the world and on Judgment Day, when he comes in all of his majesty. And notice the three prepositional phrases that describe that coming in that verse. It'll be from heaven, it will be with his mighty angels, and it'll be in flaming fire. What's the significance of each one of those phrases? Well, to say that he'll be revealed from heaven. Heaven is the highest and holiest place of all. Heaven belongs to Christ. That's where Christ is now, seated at God's right hand, enjoying glory with the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, he will return from heaven with the highest authority and the greatest power to execute his divinely assigned task of judging all angels in the human race. When he comes, he will come from heaven with his mighty angels, that is, surrounded by angels. Angels play an important part in the role of in salvation and in God's dealing with us. If you want the best thing I know on angels and the plan of God, read Calvin's Institute on Angels. Tremendous, thrilling section. The angels, when Jesus Christ returns, will be surrounded by myriads of angels. They'll be singing his praises, and they will be doing whatever he tells them to do. The slightest nod, the slightest gesture, and these angels will do whatever he tells them to do on that day. Now, what it says here next is that when Christ is revealed, he'll be revealed in flaming fire. I want you to think about it. That's going to really happen. Someday when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, the trump of God, the angels shout, the noisiest day in the history of the world, won't be any little secret rapture when people mysterious disappear and everybody else wonders where they went. It'll be the noisiest day in all the history of the universe, when the angels, the archangels shout, the trumpet of God, the sky parts back like a scroll. Christ appears in all of his glory with all of these, who knows how many thousands or millions of angels all around him from heaven in flaming fire. Now, the in flaming fire describes the nature of his revelation. In Greek, it's obvious. It's a prepositional phrase that describes what Jesus will look like when he comes back. He will come in flaming fire. We've said on other occasions that the fiery glory cloud, the Shekinah glory in the wilderness and the tabernacle and the temple, was a visual symbol and pledge of God's bright presence with his people. And to say that Christ is returning in flaming fire is to remind us of passage after passage in Scripture where this glory cloud is the visual representation and pledge of the presence of God. This is God in human flesh who is appearing. It reminds us of Exodus 3 in the burning bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is God incarnate returning to earth. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16 say this, For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. It's a terrifying day for the unbeliever. Revelation 1, 13 through 16, John gives us in figurative language an awesome picture of the star of the book of Revelation, the exalted Lord Christ. And he says, "And in the middle of the lamp stands one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So now, if you want to use your imagination in the biblical way, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, returning to earth, dressed in a robe of flaming fire. And notice what's going to happen. It says in verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, comma, dealing out retribution." Well, that's an old word, isn't it? Even in this new American Standard Version. "Dealing out retribution," rare word, "to those who do not know God, the one true and living God, the triune God of Holy Scripture, and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." It says that Jesus Christ is going to come in all this glory and majesty and be revealed so as to deal out retribution. Another word for retribution is vengeance. Both words in the Bible are compound words based on the word righteous in verses 5 and 6. Retribution means the administration of justice. I hope you have a Noah Webster's dictionary. How many of you have a Noah Webster's dictionary? Go buy one if you don't have one. I mean, you can have your devotions from Noah Webster's dictionary. This is the greatest dictionary ever produced by man. Listen to how he defines retribution. He says, "To retribute is to pay back, to give to a criminal what he deserves." And then he defines retribution. Listen to how he says it. This is in the dictionary. "Retribution is the distribution of rewards and punishments at the general judgment." Go look at your Webster's Collegiate Dictionary and see if it says that's how it defines retribution. He said that means that someday at the second coming of Christ, the general judgment, God's going to distribute rewards to his people and punishments to his enemies. So the idea of retribution contains the idea of a firm administration of unwavering justice. Retribution is the inflicting of full justice on the criminal, giving him what he deserves, nothing more and nothing less. So that someday at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears after having been hidden all these years on Judgment Day, he is going to give all unbelievers, the enemy of the church, the justice of what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is described as an avenger of his moral order and of his gospel. It says, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." So if you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, a pretended Christian, a hypocrite, you're taking pride in the fact that you're a church member, you've professed Christ, but you don't possess him, then someday you're going to taste, unless you repent before you die, you're going to taste the retribution of this one that's dressed in flaming fire. And he is going to give to you what you deserve, not what you think you deserve. Now, you might think that you deserve something good from God when you start weighing things. Well, I haven't slept with hardly anybody, and I haven't cheated too many times, and I haven't kicked my cat, and I feed my dog every day, and I give his shot. I'm a basically good guy. There's more things on the good side than the bad side. Wrong. There's nothing in the good side. All our righteousness compared to what God demands of us is like filthy rags. And no matter what you think you deserve, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you will receive what Christ thinks you deserve. And we're going to see in a minute just how terrible that is. Well, now, how are these people described who will feel the bite of God's eternal vengeance? They're described in two ways. Notice, they don't know God, and they do not a God. They don't know God. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the triune God. They don't know the Creator, the God of the Bible, the only God there is. And they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, this ignorance of God that will bring down God's eternal vengeance upon them is a culpable ignorance. That is, it's inexcusable. It's something that is deserving of damnation. Because the Bible says that everybody knows God. Every human being on the face of this earth, by virtue of the fact that he's made in God's image, by virtue of the fact that he lives in a universe where every leaf, every insect, every atom in the universe declares its maker's praise, but he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. He will not admit to himself this is his Father's world. He will not admit to himself that he's accountable to that God because he hates that God. Even the person in deepest, darkest Amazon River Valley, even the person in inner city Atlanta, wherever he is in the world, it doesn't matter. Everybody on the face of this earth is accountable to God and culpable for his ignorance because he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, whether he's ever heard the gospel or not. Even those who've never heard the gospel stand condemned before God because they haven't even obeyed their conscience. They won't even admit that God reveals himself all around them. There's no excuse for not believing that. So even the person that's never heard the gospel, who does not know the living God because he chooses not to know that God, loving himself and his sin more than that God, even that person shall endure the eternal vengeance of the one who comes again dressed in flaming fire. But those who have heard the gospel and those who reject it shall suffer even more intensely. The Bible says those who know the truth and do it not shall be beaten with many stripes. And those who do not know the truth and do not do it shall be beaten with few. Everybody will be beaten. It's an unbeliever. But those who have heard the gospel and rejected it and refused to give their lives to it and played around with it, they shall endure far more severe punishment at the second coming of Christ than the person who's never heard the gospel at all. Anybody in here like that? You've heard the gospel. You've heard it this morning. You heard it last week, the week before. You can sit in a church. Have you given your life to it? Have you given your life to it? Do you believe with all your heart? Is it the main thing in your life? Are you counting on the gospel to save you and have your sins forgiven? Have you surrendered your life to Christ for that gospel? If not, my friend, you shall endure eternal vengeance to a degree that the poor Amazon person or the poor African or the poor Atlantan will never experience, even though they shall be beaten in the fires of hell. If there's anybody here that lives for himself rather than for the gospel and he dies in that condition, what you will face throughout all eternity is unimaginable. So who will feel the bite of the eternal vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again? Those who do not know God, who will not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, what's the nature of this retribution? Look at verse 9. And these that he's just described will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To me, this is one of the most horrible and solemn verses in the Bible describing what awaits the unbeliever in hell after death. Doesn't talk about the lake of fire. Doesn't talk about all of those things that are normally identified with hell, but what it says is terrifying. That if you choose not to know God and not to obey the gospel, then you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is, the just and righteous retribution of God on sin is merited, deserved eternal destruction. Now we're back. God's not going to give you what you think you deserve. That if you die in unbelief and rebellion against God, God's going to give you what He thinks you deserve. And He thinks you deserve eternal destruction. Now, some people have weakened that phrase to make it mean annihilation. Oh, the unbeliever would like that. I mean, that's what every suicide longs for. That's why he commits suicide. That's what the unbeliever would like to have. To be shed of this life and all of its heartache and its pressures and its misery. Just to have my life snuffed out so I don't have to worry about anything anymore. That's not what eternal destruction means. Eternal destruction doesn't mean that if you're not a Christian, then you die. You're just going to have your candle blown out, and that's all there is to it, and there's nothing after death. I mean, you'd like that. I mean, what's wrong with that? If you don't like life, if you hate life, you wish you were dead. But that's not what eternal destruction means when it's used in the Bible. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, that is the excommunicated person that's impenitent, for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that here destruction does not mean annihilation, it means the eternal loss of everything that makes life worthwhile. That's what eternal destruction is. When you go to hell, not only will there be fire and all those various things having to do with torment, but you will experience total destruction if you're not a believer. That is, you'll lose everything that makes life worthwhile, and that utter and total ruin will be eternal. You'll never be able to commit suicide in hell. You'll never be able to escape. But the worst form of punishment in hell is not the fire. It is the eternal separation, says our text, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the worst thing about hell. As terrible as hell is going to be within many other aspects, this separation from the loving, forgiving presence of God is the final and worst disaster of hell. No matter how wicked you may be, God's good to you today. God's been merciful to you. God's been kind to you. The fact that you're not in hell, if you're an unbeliever, is a sign of God's mercy and God's kindness. The fact that you're not starving to death, even though you might be living in unbelief, is God being good to you. In this life, even the most wicked of people cannot escape the goodness and the kindness of God. But in hell, there will be none of the goodness and the kindness and the patience of hell. There'll be no smile at all on God's face in hell. It will all be frowns. Now, you notice what I've been careful not to say. I've been careful not to say, as well as the Bible, that hell is an absolute separation from God. So that when you go to hell, God won't be there at all. Well, you'd love it, wouldn't you? If you were a non-believer. You'd love it. I mean, the one thing in your life as an unbeliever is to find some place in this universe where you don't have to deal with God. Hell is the place. God's not there, so hell will be wonderful. Let me go right on. But hell is not the absolute separation of the presence of God. Why? Because God is omnipresent. Because God is everywhere. God fills the universe and beyond, says the Bible. The whole universe cannot contain Him. So the worst thing about hell, for those of you who may be unbelievers, is that you will still live in the presence of God. You'll not even be able to escape Him. Though He won't be good to you anymore. He won't be kind to you. He won't be patient with you. Those who suffer torment in hell suffer in the presence of Jesus. That'll make it even worse. The Jesus that you could have had. You went to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, you could have had him. You grew up in the church, you could have had him. But you played games throughout your life. Fooled your mother and your father. Fooled your children. You could have had him. But you chose not to. And you chose your own life. Do you know that when you're being tormented in fire and eternal destruction in hell, it's going to be in the presence of the Jesus that you have not chosen for yourself? Revelation 14:10 says, if you think that's too exaggerated, Revelation 14:10 says, he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. You want to go to hell? You will be completely separated, not from God, not from Jesus, but from their favorable and loving and kind presence. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the person unwilling to repent. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. Their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him only as an all-consuming fire. Isaiah makes the same point in the 30th chapter in verses 27, 28, 33. Listen, most people don't know these verses in the Bible. By the way, hell, you know, is not autonomous. Hell is not independent of God. Hell, with all its fire and brimstone, could not exist one second longer were it not for the providence of God, keeping the fires burning. And that's what Isaiah says. Listen. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire, and His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck. For Topheth, that is hell, has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. So if you go to hell, the only God you're going to see there is one burning in His anger, dense in His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like overflowing torrent of lava that reaches to the neck. And it is His breath that comes like a torrent of brimstone that keeps the fire burning in which you are tormented day and night without end and without escape throughout all eternity. You want to go to hell? Don't give your life to Christ. Now, what's the primary purpose of all this? I mean, he's describing it not only in glorious terms, but in terrifying terms. What's the primary purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, let's start with the first word. When? In Greek, it's really whenever. Whenever He comes. The point is that the fact of Christ's second coming is known. It is certain. It's known by God. But the time is not. It's going to be sudden and unexpected when everybody thinks that life's going on as normal. Even Jesus said concerning that day, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of God, but the Father alone. Now, I used to have trouble with that, a little trouble with it. You ever had trouble with it? It says that day is so, the date of the second coming is so uncertain that not even the Son of God knows the date. But I thought the Son of God was equal with God. And being God, I thought He was omniscient and knew all things. So how can it say that the Son of God doesn't even know the date in His humanity? The Son of God in His humanity. And the purpose is that He may be glorified in the saints. Now, what are saints? Not super spiritual people. The way that phrase is used in the Bible, and it's always used in the plural, are those who belong to Christ. They've been purchased by Christ's blood. They've been sanctified by Christ's Spirit. They are believers in Christ's gospel. We're saints. Not because we're super spiritual, but because God has separated us by the gospel unto Himself to serve His purposes. And the word glorified is a word that's only used here and in verse 12 in the New Testament. And it has a prefix in, denoting that the second coming will not only be when the Lord is glorious, but when He shares His glory with all of the saints. He may be glorified in the saints. That the glory of Christ, with all of its splendor, will be shared with us. And will be absorbed in it and be mirrored in our lives. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, we will be sown in dishonor and raised in glory. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine these things. That Christ is going to come like on the Mount of Transfiguration, and His face and countenance is going to radiate with glory brighter than the sun at its height. And we're going to share in that glory. And that glory is going to radiate to us and through us. I love the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he was dying, he died a long and painful death, cancer. And whenever he came conscious, his faithful wife was sitting right there by the bed, praying for him, holding his hand. And you could tell that it would make him angry. So finally he came to and he looked at his wife, and these are among his last words, and he said, "Quit praying for me. Stop hindering me from entering the glory." She did. And he died. And someday we're going to enter that glory. And the glory, the splendorous glory, here's a good word, the effulgent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be shared with us. Now, what's the result of all that? It says that you'll be marveled at among all who have believed. We who will be there on that day and we see what's going on, having been saved by grace, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for us that will be a day of awe. It'll be a day of worship. It'll be a day of ecstasy. It'll be a day of praise. The wonders that we will see on that day are unimaginable. What a great day that will be for believers. Now, all biblical prophecy has ethical implications. Nowhere in the Bible does God make prophecy just to satisfy curiosity. It always has some ethical purpose in your life. And so notice how our text ends in verses 11 and 12 with a prayer. "To this end, for this purpose also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a prayer, and Paul is praying for you and me and for the church that the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ and Judgment Day would have its proper effect on us. That we wouldn't just take this as saying, "Well, that's a real curious thing. I'm glad to know about this. It was intellectually stimulating." But we'll let that God will cause us to feel the proper effects of believing in the second coming of Christ. And so he prays that God would count us worthy of our calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Remember when God called you out of darkness into light, you and I were unworthy. But God does not intend to keep us in that condition. By His Spirit and by His Word, He empowers us to live for Him. And therefore now as believers, we must live and seek to be worthy and to walk worthy of our calling. But this can't be done in our own strength. And that's why Paul prays that God would count us worthy. Not that we'd count ourselves worthy, but that God would so empower us to be faithful that He someday would count us worthy. Paul's praying that we may so live between this moment right here and the judgment day that we'll live in such a way that on that day God will be able to pronounce us worthy of the calling wherewith He called us. Not because of anything we've produced in ourselves, but because of what He's done in us. He prays not only that our God may count you worthy of your calling, but that our God might fulfill every desire for goodness. So here Paul is praying that God would produce in you and me a goodness of will and character. Every desire for goodness is better rendered desires proceeding from goodness. He's not praying, Lord, may they resolve to be good. He's praying, Lord, having made them good, may every desire be good in their whole lives, that our God may fulfill every work of faith with power. He's teaching us that faith is not simply an intellectual attitude, a profession of faith, that our faith in Christ, if it's real, will show itself in good works. And so Paul prays that we would produce in our lives the works that grow from the root of faith, that obedience to God's Word. You remember how he began 1 Thessalonians? Praising them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And he says, Lord, not may they fulfill every work of faith, but Lord, you fulfill the work of faith in them with power. That is, human strength is not sufficient. You don't have what it takes, neither do I, to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. God's strengthening is most necessary, and so Paul is praying that in our lives we would desire what is good because of the power of God operative in us. And then you have the point. Why is it that Paul prays that the doctrine of the second coming would have its effect on us? And that God would count us worthy? And that God would fulfill the desire of goodness and the work of faith? Verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That summarizes the whole character of a Christian. Paul's praying that here and now, we would have such a bright and shining testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that other people would see in us how wonderful He is. God would have us glorify Him, says Thomas Manton. God would have us glorify Him before He glorifies us. And so we're right back to where the shorter catechism begins. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the point of all this. The point of the doctrine of the second coming that God reveals to us now. The point of judgment day and what God says He's going to do righteously to the believers and the unbelievers. Is so that we might live in such a way that Christ might be glorified in everything that we do until that day when He glorifies us. Let me give you a few concluding applications. In this dreadful description of judgment day and the second coming of Christ, you believers can see how very much God loves you. When it talks about His eternal vengeance, retribution, flaming fire, eternal destruction, away from the presence of God, and all these dreadful phrases, see in all those things how much God loves you. God is so concerned about your afflictions and your persecutions for Him by this wicked world in which we live, that His fiery judgment of our enemies on that day and throughout all eternity is beyond complete description. God describes the eternal punishment of your enemies for your own consolation and your own encouragement. Here's how much God loves you. Anybody that harms a hair on your head is going to suffer in hell forever apart from the loving presence of God. That's how much He loves you. Anybody that messes with you and tries to harass you and disturb your life for righteousness' sake shall experience eternal damnation in the fires of hell. That's how much God loves you. He pictures the tribunal of Christ at the second coming as full of horror for unbelievers. That the persecution your enemies bring into your life might not dishearten you. He describes the terrible punishments of those in hell so that your afflictions here will seem light compared to those coming upon unbelievers. The persecutions you endure here will not go unpunished, be assured, because those who persecute you are in rebellion against the judge of the universe. Second, although you and I may never show vengeance to our persecutors in this life, and should instead love our enemies, nevertheless, as Calvin said, the ruin of the wicked may be lawfully looked forward to with desire by us, provided there reigns in our hearts a pure and duly regulated zeal for God, and there is no feeling of inordinate desire so that their destruction becomes an obsession to us. In other words, we can't get back. We can't pay back people. We can't avenge people. We're forbidden to show vengeance to people. That's God's work. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to love our enemies. We're to bless those that curse us. But Calvin said that does not mean that you may not long for the ruin of your apostate and reprobate enemies. You may look forward to it, provided that there reigns in your heart a pure zeal for God, and that the reason you long for their destruction is not for any benefit or satisfaction on your part, but for the honor and the majesty of God. Third, although now we are exposed to the reproaches of this evil culture and are looked upon as extreme and worthless, at the second coming of Christ, we will be greatly honored when Christ will pour forth His own glory on us. He tells us this, that we may not worry or be discouraged by our enemies, but so we will pursue the brief journey of our earthly life, having our minds always intent upon the future manifestation of God's kingdom. God tells us about Christ's coming in power and glory in order that we in hope may leap forward at that blessed resurrection that is now hidden from us. There's many of things today, if we thought about them in an attitude of unbelief, would bring us great discouragement. Persecution that people heap upon us unjustly, the way our unjust enemies may prosper far beyond what we prosper. And so that's why Paul tells us about the second coming and judgment day. Look beyond the experiences of your enemies to the second coming of Christ. Be encouraged that there's coming a day in which all debts are going to be settled, when it's going to be payback time by the living God, when you're going to be vindicated and glorified with all the splendor of God, and your enemies, for the honor and the majesty of God, condemned to hell throughout all eternity. And remember, as Paul prays in his prayer, that the chief end of our whole life is that we promote the glory of the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we're here. That's the way we're to live until the second coming of Christ. Then we'll be able to do it perfectly throughout all eternity after we're made perfect at the second coming of Christ. And remember that the Lord honors those who honor Him. The Lord glorifies those who glorify Him. And lastly, unbeliever, member of Chalcedon, that's a professed Christian, but you really don't have any spiritual life or love for Christ. And the Bible says the churches have all kinds of people like that in them. Talking to young people, adults. Here's your future. We've just been describing your future. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Do you rest upon Him alone for salvation? Not your baptism, not your membership, not your morality. Do you know God and love Him, and have you obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Make sure about that. Baptism is not enough. Being a covenant child is not enough. Being a member of the church is not enough. Being a Calvinist is not enough. There's going to be a lot of Calvinists in hell. If there's not real faith in and surrender to Jesus, what we've described is what you will have to look forward to when Jesus comes again. So let me urge you, repent today, right here now. Don't put it off anymore. Satan loves for you to put it off. Loves to give you reasons why you ought not to do what you know you should do today. Don't put repenting off anymore. Don't put off changing the course of your life. Don't put off surrendering to Christ anymore beyond this moment. Do it right now, because when you go home, it's going to be easier to put it off. You're going to find other things to be involved in. You're going to convince yourself, well, I want to make sure that it sticks this time when I make the decision of Christ. It's not going to stick in your own strength, I can guarantee you that. Satan's going to give you some good reason or another why you ought to continue to live as you are now until he laughs at you in hell. Don't put it off. Some of you have been praying for a long time. You've put it off long enough. The Bible says that he who is often rebuked and stiffens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Don't put it off anymore. You don't want to go to hell. Let us pray. Oh, God, we do thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us hearts that love that gospel. We thank you for calling us into the kingdom of God. We're not worthy. Oh, God, make us worthy. Count us as worthy. Help us to live for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to Him down through our generations until that which is hidden is revealed and the Lord Jesus Christ appears. Keep us and our descendants faithful to that day. And for those of our family and friends who are not ready for that day, who are not living for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are playing games with themselves and with you, Lord, we pray from the depths of our heart as sincerely as we know how, that you would convict them of their sin and misery, enlighten their minds to the knowledge of Christ, and set free their wills that they might embrace Christ as he is so freely offered to them in the gospel. Lord, save them from hell. For Jesus' sake, amen.